Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to start by reading the verses that we'll go over. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this passage to really do it justice, because as I was preparing this week, working through this passage, I realized that I was barking up the wrong tree as I was studying the passage, missing the point of what Peter's trying to convey. And so I adjusted how the morning's message is going to go. Because I want you to feel, and the word feel is the right word, I want you to feel what these readers would have felt when they read this passage. And I don't want us to miss that. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We just prayed to the Lord to open our hearts. Let's bow before him one more time. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you again to hear your word this morning. I would ask that you would lead and guide our thoughts. May your Holy Spirit accompany the word, drive it home deep within us, change us, conform us more to the image of Christ, that we might live like he did, walk in the path that he has set before us, to bring you glory and honor and praise. Help us to understand the truths of this passage, Lord. There's so many here. Drive it home, we pray, and we are able to pray because of the work that Christ has accomplished, and it's through him that we come this morning, through his power in the resurrection. Through him we pray, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, as we come to this section in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, I need to remind you again, and you're going to hear it throughout this whole series through 1 Peter. So you're going to know, if you've sat here at least for a few of the sermons, what is going on with the readers in 1 Peter. You need to know what they are going through, because it can be very easy for us to read the scriptures without taking the context of these original readers in mind, which, by the way, God uses. God does that all the time. His word is so powerful that even if we're not thinking about what would the readers have thought at this point, God can definitely use his scriptures in our life. But it's helpful to understand what these readers are going through and what these words would have sounded as it was read to them the first time that they got this letter. It helps illuminate, especially, I think, this passage, verses 4 down through verse number 10. And you'll understand, I think, if you take into consideration all of what they are going through, how relevant this book is to where we live today, right now, in the United States, in 21st century North America. It becomes clear as you read through the book, especially look at the end of this chapter. You get to chapter 2 and really verse 18 down to 25. You start to learn that there is some type, some form of suffering taking place with the readers in these churches. And then you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it becomes very clear that they are suffering. And they're suffering in such a way that they are facing ridicule. They're facing pressure from the the culture around them, from the people around them. They're facing scorn because they are unwilling to participate in what this culture affirmed and celebrated. You see that especially in chapter 4. So they were insulted. They were socially ostracized in the cultures that they lived in. And we find ourselves, I think, if we're honest as Christians, we find ourselves in a very similar situation and moving more and more to a similar situation like they faced. Some of you in your workplace this past month, you might have been pressured to wear certain colored clothing, right? And it's a real pressure, isn't it? And if you did not wear it, you would be ostracized for what you stand for. I can only imagine some of the pressure that some of you face at your job. It's relentless. It's ongoing. Could even cost you your job. And so you're wrestling with much of the stuff that these readers were wrestling through. And you find yourself in a very similar situation as them. So here Peter comes along with a pastor's heart, and he loves them. And he knows them enough of their situation to come alongside and encourage them in the faith and encourage them to press on in holiness. And so when you understand this background of all the social pressure that they're facing, you can see why Peter's jumping throughout the book between two main themes. Now, he brings in suffering, but even that, a lot of what he says relates to one of these two themes, one of them being privilege. He's reminding them over and over and over, and you're going to hear that from me, the privilege that they have of being God's people. And then the other thing that he reminds them over and over again is the responsibility that they have as the privileged people of God. And he starts off the book, if you remember, chapter 1, all the way down to verse 1 to 12, is all about the privilege that they have. The privilege after privilege of who they are in Christ. You get to chapter 1, verse 13, and what's he start talking about? Here's the responsibility of the people who of privilege, to holiness, to fear God, and all these things. And he takes that all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 3. And now, where we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we find ourselves once again back in the idea, in the concept of privilege. Particularly, look at verse 7. So the, there it is, here's your privilege, honor. The honor is for you who believe. The privilege that we have in this passage is the honor that God has given us. Now again, here's where the audience is really important. They were living in an honor-shame culture. And in the culture of their time, they were the ones who were dishonored. They were the ones who were experiencing shame because they would not participate with the culture around them. They're the ones who had the scarlet letter on them, and they were reminded of that every time they would go to the marketplace. Every time that they would participate in the world around them, just like we do, they don't, you know, go to strip malls and whatnot. They would go to a very similar idea, the agora, and people would know, hey, these are the people of shame who don't partake in our culture. They don't care about us. We're not going to serve your type here. I'm sure they heard. And it's wearing on them day in and day out. You know, it's very easy for us, it's easy for me, to shake our heads in agreement with Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him, you know how it goes, right? What? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Very easy for us to hear. But doing this, as Luke will say in his copy, you know, daily, deny himself daily. Doing this daily can wear on you over time. And could be very tiresome. And so these believers, and us by extension, needed a reminder that the honor that we have is the honor that matters. The honor that we have is the honor that really matters. In the end, when the days are done and things have passed from this earth, we might have lived a life of shame because of our association with Jesus. None of that matters because when we are there, we will not be put to shame. We will be honored. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. Notice the end of verse 6, whoever believes on him, notice he's playing on this honor-shame concept in that culture. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They will have honor in the presence of Christ. And so he's encouraging us, verse 4, as we come to him, as you and I come to Jesus, a living stone, as we come to him, those of us who are in Christ, we have, verse 7, true honor. We have, verse 6, this lack of true shame. We will not be put to shame. And so what Peter, through this whole passage, really wants each one of us this morning to do is to come away from this passage encouraged. It's a challenging passage. That's going to be next week's sermon. So if you're looking at the title for this week's sermon, you know, the stone, the double-edged stone, that's going to be next week's sermon. So that'll be part two. We'll talk about that side of it, the challenge in this passage. But the main emphasis of this passage is to encourage us, to encourage each one of us as we face the pressures of the fallen culture around us, to get our minds reminded over and over and over again of truth. Here is what is true. This you can take to the bank. And so the provision of truth he really gives us is in two descriptions. We're going to look first at the description of his people. Be encouraged because of how God understands and speaks of his people. He gives a lot of different descriptions, if you read through this passage, all these different metaphors for his people. Look at verse 4. Living stone, that's Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now start looking at the pictures that he paints of his people. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones, built up as a spiritual house, holy priesthood, verse 5. Spiritual sacrifices is what we offer acceptable through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what Peter is doing is he's reminding them as believers, here is who you really are. This is true of you if you are in Christ. If you are, verse 6, those who believe on this stone. This is what's true of you. And he offers description after description after description. Now, it's also important to be reminded that when Peter is talking, he's talking about the whole church corporately. This is who you are. What's true corporately, of course, is true individually, but what he's saying is true of all the church. You, Gospel Life Church, this is who you are. Such and such church and such church that meets here and meets there, this is who you really are. So let's look at a couple of these descriptions. First, look at verse number 5. There's really too many to go into, but I want to start with that first one. To be a holy priesthood. We're like Christ in that we're living stones, we're being built, but notice verse 5, he calls us to be a holy priesthood. God is building up the church. That's what's happening in verse 5. You yourselves, church, again, that's plural, all of you are living stones. You're being built up to be a holy priesthood. God's the one who shapes it. He's the one who builds his church. He's the one who does it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The building is being done by God. I will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he's the one, verse 5, who takes care of this church. He's building them up. And he's building them up to be a holy priesthood. Together, as a body of Christ, we are built into a holy priesthood. We are a community of priests. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. Each one of us. I'm not the priest in the camp. I'm not the priest in the group. I don't have special access to God because of my position as pastor. I know that may shock some of you by the way you treat me, you know. Can you pray for this? I mean, all these other people, I don't really care about what they pray. Can you pray for this? Well, come on, right? We're a holy priesthood together. We are all privileged to have this access to God, each one of us. And of course, Peter, by calling us a holy priesthood, this whole passage is full of Old Testament imagery. In verse 5, when he refers to us as a holy priesthood, he's assuming we know the significance of the priesthood of the Old Testament. Not everyone, if you go back to the Old Testament, was a priest, were they? 1/12 of the tribes of Israel was a priest. Just Levi and his descendants are priests. Not everyone in the Old Testament was a priest. It was specific. If you look at Numbers chapter 3, don't do that now. They are specifically set apart to minister to the Lord. And only this tribe could enter into the temple and had the privilege of offering sacrifices to Yahweh, to God. It was a privilege that not all of Israel had the chance to experience. But there was hope. Here's what's interesting in the Old Testament. There's hope that one day this would even change, because it says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, but you, talking to all of Israel here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, you shall all be called, and I would include that idea, you shall be called the priests of the Lord, all of you Israel, one day. All of you will be priests of the Lord. They shall speak as you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations in their glory. You shall boast. And so at the beginning of this verse, he's calling and saying, one day all Israel will be priests of the Lord. And one day that privilege would be upon all of God's people. Here we are. And Peter's playing on that imagery. And we as the church are privileged to be priests unto God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. It's one of John's favorite ways of describing the people of God in the book of Revelation, as a priesthood. Revelation 1, 5 through 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and made us priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, what a privilege we have to be built up so that would be true and genuine and a holy priesthood. Notice why at the end of verse 5. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, we are priests, but we're not offering up animal sacrifices. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices, which is a way of saying, I think what he's getting at here is spiritual worship. Remember what Jesus said in John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit, and I think in John 4, it's the Holy Spirit. I know some of you have MacArthur study Bibles that disagree with that, but it's got to be the Holy Spirit in the context of the book of John. And it's the Holy Spirit here. We worship in spirit, in, through, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and in truth. So we worship God. We offer praise to God, verse 6. We are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And I think what Peter has in mind is all that we do in Christ through the Spirit. Notice the end of the verse. And what makes it acceptable is what Christ has done. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who makes these sacrifices acceptable. So anything we do in the Spirit or in a way that is in Christ is an act of worship. That's why Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice. All, everything that you do. And because of that, that's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, that his work as a missionary is actually a drink offering. It is a sacrifice. Now, how about this? When you gave this morning into the plate that was passed, did you understand that as a sacrifice of worship? Because Paul says later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, that the money that the Philippian believers had been given to Paul, was actually a sacrifice, he calls it. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so all that we do through the Spirit and in Christ is done in worship as a spiritual sacrifice. All of our lives. Worship really is life. And so what Peter's reminding them is this: if you may be the scorn of this world, but in Christ, you and I have the privilege of being priests to God, a holy priesthood. And of course, as you see in verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way we could be a holy priesthood. You know that, and I know that. I mean, we're called to holiness. That's the whole point of chapter 1, 13 through 2, 3. But come on, you know your own heart. I know my own heart. I know my own struggles. If it were not for Christ, there would be no way we could offer spiritual sacrifices. You are a holy priesthood. Secondly, look at verse 5. There's just so much here. Your spiritual house. You yourselves, like living stones, because we are derived from the living stone in verse 4, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up, notice, as a spiritual house. You are being built up, comma, you are a spiritual house. God's people, God's church, the whole body of Christ is a spiritual house. And again, he's using Old Testament imagery because the idea of a spiritual house in the Old Testament, what was he thinking of? What do you see over and over and over again? God's house in the Old Testament is the temple. That place where God dwells and manifests himself. The unique place where God dwells. And it was holy because God was the one who was there. But now, in the New Testament, God dwells among his people, in his people, not with a temple that's made with hands, but among his people. Each individual Christian, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls the church a temple, the place where God dwells. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his, what? House. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Just think about that privilege for a second. I mean, that's really mind-boggling. That God dwells among us. When's the last time you read Leviticus? Just last week, right? Or Deuteronomy. I was just finished book of Deuteronomy literally yesterday. And you look at the uniqueness of the place that God said, where I'm going to dwell. And you look at all the laws, and you look at all that's in there, and God now dwells among his people, us, at Gospel Life Church. Just think again how these readers must have heard that when they heard that they were God's house, that they were being built up, and they are a spiritual house. I mean, they felt far from privileged. They did. They were struggling with persecution. I'm sure they wondered about the presence of God. You ever wonder about that when you suffer? What's one of the first things you ask? Where are you? Right? And Peter is encouraging them, and he's reminding them that God is among you. He's not distant. He's not absent from what you're going through. He is still building a holy and spiritual temple. He is in your midst. And so even through the great difficulties that they were experiencing and the great difficulties that we might be experiencing, if we are the people of God, we are still being built into this spiritual house for God because he, through Christ, formed them into the temple that they were. I also think there's another imagery that Peter's using with this. In verse 5, when he says, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, I think he's using a kind of a double imagery here. I think he's referring to, as well, that this church is a household. It is a spiritual place. It is a spiritual family. And it's a spiritual house, a temple for sure, but I think it's also a spiritual house and that they were a spiritual family. Because if you look through the book of 1 Peter, he's always using family language. Chapter 1, verse 13, as obedient children. Chapter 1, verse 17, your father. And then he calls them in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at that. Love the brotherhood. Chapter 1, verse 22, you see it again. Love earnestly. Brotherly love. Chapter 5, verse 9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood, which you could say is your siblings throughout the world. Family language. He calls them in chapter 4, verse 17, the household, and he uses a word that means literally a house. a household of God. And so I think what he understands is that the believers, yes, they are a spiritual house in a temple sense, but they're also a spiritual house in a familial sense, being built up together as brothers and sisters in Christ with the spiritual father who is God. And he's using this imagery because he wants to give these believers, which we need so much today, a sense of true belonging. Isn't that what the house ought to be? A place where you belong? This is to be a place where we belong. Because they, look at verse 11, out there, what are they? Sojourners and exiles. But in here, what are they to be? Family. Family. Members of a household. They had a place among the people of God. They were family. I mean, there is so much that could be said about this right now. One statement. Let me just give you one statement. I planned it, don't worry, because I knew I would have 50 if I didn't. When we meet on Sunday, you know what this place should feel like? Refuge. It should feel like refuge in here. Family getting back together, encouraging one another to get ready to go back out into Babylon the rest of the week. It's a household. Let's look at the last scripture. Verse 7, people of honor. People of honor. Now, again, this is why it's going to take two sermons. Probably could spend about 4 or 5 weeks on this, but then you would throw me out. But verse 7, they are people of honor. The very thing the world was denying them, they have in Christ, and that is honor. And in verses 9 through 10, I think he really fleshes out what that honor looks like. Here's the honor in verses 9 and 10. The honor that all who are part of, who are in Christ, who are part of the church of God, we have honor. Verse 10, we have the honor of being his people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, Peter is alluding to the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And so what he's saying here in Hosea is God is restoring his people. And Peter's saying, look, he is restoring his people. And people who are not his are now his. You who were not his are now his. We are the benefactors of God's mercy, verse 10. We who are not a people are now his people. Paul uses the same verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, when he talks about the fact that Gentiles who are not a people are now his people in the body of Christ, his church. Why are we his people? Verse 10. Because we've received mercy. Because God in his great mercy has shown us his mercy. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it. We don't earn God's mercy. No, he bestows his mercy on us because he is loving. Because he wanted to make a people who are not his own, his people. So therefore, what has been true of God's people throughout the Old Testament is now true of his people today. And that's what verse 9 is all about. What has always been true of his people is still true of his people in verse 9. Now, there's a lot he says there. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what he's doing here, what Peter is doing, is he's taking two passages in the Old Testament, he's pulling these imagery. I just want you to see that. This would be maybe a fun paper to write sometime, all that Peter's doing here. But verse 9, he's pulling it from two passages. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be, notice the language, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see the parallels there? To what he's saying in 1 Peter. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And he's also drawing from Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches. He's looking for a day forward. I will give water in the wilderness, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to drink to my, here's the language, chosen people. The people whom I've formed for myself. Why? That they may declare my praise. And if you look at those passages and look what Peter's doing, he's mushing it, and mushing is not a word, mixing and something, all together, putting it in a blender, there we go, and this is what you have. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. He's saying, you are his people. And rather than go through all the imagery, let me just give you 2 points about this. Number one, these descriptions highlight the church as God's special people. We are a special people. It's a privilege he's pouring on us. We are a special people, chosen, royal, a people of his own possession. They highlight the uniqueness of the church. Special place that we have in the sight of God. And secondly, notice the end of verse number 9. As God's special people, we are called to proclaim his praise. Do you see that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us his special people, and our response to that is to proclaim his name among the nations. You got a hint of the responsibility there, don't you? See, Peter does that. Privilege and responsibility. Declare the greatness of who he is. That's pretty amazing evangelism statement, isn't it? Usually we think of evangelism, right? I got these 3 questions. That's kind of how evangelism has always been taught. This question and that question and this question. But really, Peter's just saying, why don't you just proclaim the greatness of God? Why don't you just share amazing grace? Why not just share what we heard at baptism? Christ came and changed me. I was once not his, and now I am. I was in the kingdom of darkness. Why won't you come to the kingdom of light? Look what Christ has done. We are privileged. You know, the more I study this book, man, the more I see a correlation between their times and our times. The pressures are going to be similar. The temptations will be similar. We need grounding as believers. We need identity. We need strength to carry on in a culture that is growing ever more hostile to what you and I believe in, to anything that smells of religion. God knew that we would need these truths, and here we have it. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, just think about this for a minute. You're a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, and a people of honor. And if you would just think on that each day, you'd have the strength, just for today, to do what God called you to do. And the strength on Tuesday, if you wake up, remind yourself of who you are, and you'll have the strength to do what you need to do. And on Wednesday, and on Thursday, and on Friday, and wearisome on Saturday, looking forward to the place of refuge where you are family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious gospel. Lord, might we come before you in a way that brings you glory, respond to your word in a way that brings you glory. May you get all the glory through the work that Christ has accomplished. It is through him that we have acceptable sacrifices. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.